If you'd like to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 27. We're continuing at this walk through David's life and seeing what we can learn for ourselves from these things. So David is in a situation now where he's going to find himself in behind enemy lines, so to speak. Except he's not fighting against the enemy behind enemy lines. He's doing his own thing. David is David. But imagine the war is going on. You're a soldier, and you find yourself behind enemy lines. What do you do? It's like you have some options. You could hunker down and wait for the line to move again and hope it does, and that you find yourself on your side again. Then you can pop out of your hole where you've been hiding and join the battle again because it's safer. You could surrender, right? Take your weapon, hold it up like this, go, don't shoot, and hope they understand English enough to not shoot you. You could figure out how to fight from where you are and could be a deadly force against the enemy from that. Behind enemy lines, it's an interesting thing to think about. As Christians, though, in many ways, we are behind enemy lines. We live in a world, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of the power of this world, of this present darkness. He's got these titles. And as Christians, we do live in enemy land, behind enemy lines. And sometimes we forget that. In today's passage, David finds himself living in enemy land. And maybe we can learn something from David's example. So today we're going to see how David functioned in enemy territory. Then we're going to go transition from David and his troop of 600 warriors to the apostles in Jerusalem in the early church. And we'll see some comparisons and some similarity there and how they behaved when in occupied or enemy land. And maybe we can learn something from that. We'll move on to some thoughts about there's an advantage when you know you're in enemy land. Enemy territory, and so we'll talk about that. But first, 1 Samuel chapters 27 and 29. We're not hitting 28 because 28 is about Saul, and I don't want to get distracted from David. So David is, where we left David was he had just for the second time spared Saul's life. He had him at his mercy. He could have easily killed Saul. Instead, he goes back. He holds up his spear and his water jug and says, "Hey, I was right there. Could have killed you. Didn't do it." And Saul says, "You're better than me," and Saul and his army goes away. But David and his men, they say, "You know what? This isn't going to stop. It's going to keep going." So chapter 27, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.'" And so he flees to Gath again. I'm going, "David, what is it with you and Gath?" And I really think there's an answer. I think it's because Achish, the king of Gath, is gullible. I think he is putty in David's hands, and he will listen to David because he let David go the first time, and he lets David settle in this time. And if we're going to get to the point where David is marching out to battle, and the other kings of the Philistines say, he's not going with us, and the king of Gath says, "Sure, he's fine." And they say, "No," and I think they are wise, and the king of Gath is just, he's too busy being a nice guy or something. But he goes to Gath again. Let me just read through this. So starting at verse 2, "So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives." We'll come back and talk about David's wives another day. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess. I don't think I mentioned I told the story of David and Nabal, and Nabal, you know, Abigail came up and kept David from killing all Nabal's men. Nabal got sick and died within a week, 10 days, something like that. And David said, "Okay," he sent a message and Abigail came and became his wife. Problem was, she became his third wife. But we will get back and talk about those stories. Anyway, so these guys aren't just going over, they're going over with their families. It's really interesting. David said to Achish, let's see, I'm on chapter 28. It's an evil page. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men with him, to Achish, son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities of the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. You know, almost a year and a half that he lived there. And so what's the difference between this time and the last time he went to Gath? Well, this time he's not sneaking. He's coming openly. I mean, that's something in his favor. And he's not just protecting himself, but he's protecting his men and his family and their families as well. So he's got those things going. Still, I don't understand the draw of Gath, except for that I think David figured he could manipulate the king of Gath, that this guy was an easy mark for David, and David was going to take advantage of that, and it worked for him. So he sets up shop in enemy territory, and it's really interesting because the king of Gath gives him, and so the way the Philistines worked, there were five major cities: Gath, Gaza, Ekron, and the two others, and Ashdod, and the one other. Anyway, so these were city-states, and they had their surrounding villages around them, okay? So, or the villages and towns around them. And so Ziklag is one of the towns, surrounding towns in the area around Gath, and it's Achish's area. And so he settles down, he lives there for 16 months. And he lives among the enemy, but he's fighting God's battles. And this gets really weird. We look at verses 8 through 12. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, cattle, the donkeys, the camels, the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites and against the Negev of the Kenites." So if you don't follow these names, nobody knows what these names mean, but I'll tell you what they mean. He tells Achish he's killing the enemies of the Philistines, but in reality, he's killing the enemies of Israel. Okay? And we'll come back and talk about all this, because this is just like, no, David, you can't do this. This is really bad. David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and this has been his practice all the time he lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel, therefore he will be my servant forever." So there's problems with this. And there's problems. I'm phrasing this that saying David is fighting God's battles while living in the enemy territory. Because I'm wording it that way because I want to make David out to be a good guy. Because it's real easy to make David a bad guy here. To say, what are you doing? How can you do this? And so I'm going to defend that. First of all, when he raised the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, he kills everyone. And of course, we look at that today, we see this is genocide. He would be called up on war crimes for this. The whole world would be condemning David and what he's doing when he does this. We don't do war that way, right? The world is condemning Israel for what it's doing now when they are sending notice ahead saying, "We're going to bomb this place. Get the civilians out of there." That's what they're doing, and the world still condemns them. David was not doing that. He was going and killing everybody. And you go, whoa, how can you do that? That's a horrible thing. But when they are first mentioned, they're described this way. Once again, I'm on the wrong page here. It says, they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times. And when he says from ancient times, it takes them back to the time when Joshua first entered the land. And to put the pieces together, when Abram was first given the land, God told him, you're going to go into a foreign land for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when Joshua brought the Israelites back into Israel, the sins of those people had been complete, meaning it had reached judgment time. And they were to come in and wipe out everybody. And they did a good job of getting it started, but they didn't complete the job. They didn't get it all done. So David is doing the job that was supposed to have been done by the rulers of Israel over the last 400 years. but hadn't been done. And David is doing that job. So he actually, it's when we, people want to, again, we get upset. I'm just doing a little bit of apologetics here, defense of what goes on. Is we still look at that and we say, that's not right. You can't do it that way. And the solution to that is, if I say, go kill every man, woman, and child, I am a murderer. But God is the author and owner of all life. It belongs to him already. So if God says to do it, it is fair, honest judgment. And he has the right to give and to take life. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. So I'm defending David here. At the same time, I'm not going to say, therefore go out and do thusly. because don't, I like it better the way we do it today. I like the way they are doing it in Israel, where they try to protect the people who are not actively warriors. But by mentioning from ancient times, he's giving us that. He's doing the work that should have been done. But then we get to verse 10 and he's lying about it. And you go, okay, I see what you're doing there. You gave us this defense. But then he's going and he's lying to King Achish. Achish says, so what'd you do today? Oh, I went and raided this place. And I went and raided that place. And Achish hears, oh, enemies of Israel. Cool. Good job. Good job, David. I really like you. You're doing an honest, awesome job. I keep it up. When David is actually raiding the enemies of the enemies of Israel, not the enemies of, I probably said that wrong the first time. But the friends of the Philistines and wiping them out. And so he's lying about it. And you go, David, how can you be doing this? And again, I had a friend. He was a retired major. And he talked about passages like this. And he said, deception is an important military tool. It is a weapon of war. And so he defended things like this, saying it is simply military tactic. It is not deception as in lying to your neighbor. It is a weapon against your enemy. And I go, okay. And so I'm going to hang on to that because it's the best straw I can grab, to do this. Sun Tzu, I've read Sun Tzu in The Art of War, and he talks a lot about the value of deception. And you go, okay, that works. So either way, we have hesitation about this. We read this, and you can go, Steve, this is the weirdest sermon you ever preached. Would you shut up and let us go home? I want to say, in spite of our hesitation, based on what we're finding here, David's end, his goal, his purpose was to fight on God's behalf even while he was in enemy territory. That's what he set out to do. And then, so we go from chapter 27 to chapter 29. He's been there for this year and 4 months now, or maybe a year and 3 months, or he's three and a half, something like that. He's been there for a long time. And the Philistines are massing to go to war against Israel again. And Achish is calling his troops together. The other kingdoms of the Philistines are calling their armies together. And so when Achish calls his armies together, there among his armies are David and his men. And they don't look like Philistines. They aren't dressed like Philistines. Their weapons don't look, their uniforms are wrong, right? And the Philistines see them marching in their ranks, and they don't like it. Verses chapter 29, now the Philistines gathered together in their armies at Aphek, which is up north, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the forces of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands. In other words, they're marching by in review. The rulers are up there in the stands or whatever, on the hillside, and they're watching the troops march by. They're seeing their organization, their power. They're getting ready. They're going to have the big speeches and pump everybody up, whatever they're going to do. So they see the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? You can just hear it. What are you doing? Why are these guys here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, it's okay, this is David. And the Philistines go, that doesn't make it better. Right? It's like, yeah. Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault with him from the day he deserted to me to this day? But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the head of these Philistines? Philistines, and then they quote the Bible. Is this not the David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? And David has to, or Achish has to call David and say, sorry, you got to go home. They don't trust you. He says, I trust you. I know you're with me. The Bible never actually says what David was going to do. It never tells us if he was going to fight for or against the Philistines. You can make your own. This is one of those stories where you get to fill in your own ending because we don't know. We can make our guesses and we can support them. But we have David is called to the wrong battle, and he shows up as if he's going to fight the wrong battle. And what's going to happen? They have this fear that David and his men are going to turn on them and fight for Israel. I guarantee you, I would have been with those other four Philistine kings saying, no, send him home. Or else I would have said, while he's here, let's surround him. I mean, I'm sorry. If I'm a Philistine at this point, I'm saying, no, let's just kill him. Leave the rest of the Israelites alone for right now and do that. Because to me, that would sound like really good strategy. I don't care that Achish likes the guy. But they don't. They say, just send him home. And he does this. But had David and his men decided to attack the Philistines, which is what I think probably would have happened. Two things would have probably happened. First, David and his men would have probably been decimated because they would be fighting an army they were surrounded by, an army that was already having swords drawn and things like that. They would have probably been decimated themselves, but they probably would have dealt a deadly blow to the Philistines as the Israelites are coming from the front and they're doing this from the rear, and it probably would have been a tremendous victory for the Israelites. Whereas it turns out the Israelites were routed and defeated in this war. But they were not allowed to do it. And so David is removed from the situation. He is there. He is, I think, probably going to try to die faithfully and well. That's my guess of what his goal was at this point, which is really a big thing, because David's not just deciding this for himself. He's deciding it for him and his 600 men. For him and his 600 men, either we are fighting for Israel or against Israel. That's a big deal. And so he's removed from the situation. They're sent home. And I'm going to say God delivered him from the situation so that he didn't have to face either side of a costly decision. God removed him from the situation. He sent them out of the picture. God had things he was doing here, and David was not part of what God was doing. And so we're going to pick up, we will pick up what happens next, because it's like things are not going well for David these days. And he comes home and finds his Ziklag has been raided in his absence. So we'll have that story next week. But in the meantime, we're going to transition and go from looking at David and his situation in enemy territory and talk about the church in enemy territory, because the church often is. And we're going to look at some passages in the New Testament, but let me start with Romans 15:4. Just a little verse that says, that defends my doing this, is all it's doing. Romans 15:4 tells us that these things that were written, they weren't written for their benefit, right? It was too late to be for their benefit. It's not just a history lesson. It's written so that we can learn something. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. We are to learn something from these things that we find written in the Old Testament. When we read them, I mean, they're cool stories. If you like the stories and the history and all that, these are good stories. I first learned these stories teaching flannel graph lessons to little children in children's church. And you want to learn the Bible well, learn and teach flannel graph stories to children, because you have to know every detail. And before you're done, you have mastered this, and you're just amazed at how ignorant other people are that don't know these stories. But we're supposed to learn from these things, that we're supposed to find things that apply to our lives. And so first, we are to learn from these things. And second, anytime the church is persecuted or oppressed, it is in enemy territory. It is especially in church. And the church can run, the church can hide, or the church can adapt itself. If it can It can adapt itself either so that it's doing the work of God while staying in enemy territory, or adapt itself so that it is acceptable to the enemy. And the church does all those things. And I'm saying this to a bunch of people who are not facing persecution, or at least overt persecution. Maybe some of you are. Maybe you say, man, I'm in trouble with my job. I'm in trouble. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know those situations, but that's the situation with the church. So I'm going to go to the book of Acts, because the church was born in persecution. The church was born in the midst of opposition. And so turn to Acts chapter 4. And this is one of the most fun little stories. This is a Donut Man song. Anybody still know the Donut Man? Okay, the Donut Man. I can't remember the whole song, but Peter looks at the guy and goes, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. You probably don't want to watch the Donut Man based on what I sing, but it's one of the stories. And in response to that story, so Peter and John are walking by in the temple. And as they walk by, there's this guy lame there, and this guy's been lame for 40 years, right? And they say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." And the guy gets up, and he does exactly what the song says. He starts walking and leaping and praising God. And so what do you do with that? Of course, they get arrested for that. That story has all happened. We get to chapter 4. That happened in chapter 3. In fact, let me back up a little bit so you know I'm not lying about the whole thing. Chapter 3, verse 2, "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking them to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' He began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand," he's got his hand out for alms, and Peter grabs him like this. And I imagine the guy is scared to death. "No, no, don't pull. I'm invalid. I'm crippled. You're going to hurt me." That's what I imagine. "And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." So I'm not a liar. But Peter uses the opportunity to start preaching Christ. And he's preaching Christ in the temple, and crowds are coming and they're listening. And as evidence, they've got this guy standing around going, "Ooh, look what I can do." I don't know how you hold still with something like that. It's like, you don't want to distract because Peter's saying this important stuff and you want people to hear it, but how? It's like, man, you're so... Anyway, so chapter 4, they get arrested. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." So they say, "You guys are preaching Jesus stuff. We're going to arrest you for it." So they get arrested for it. And same chapter, starting at verse 7, they give their defense. And Peter is so awesome. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what name? By what power, what name have you done this?' And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man..." So as I understand it, you guys arrested us because we healed a guy? It's like, all of a sudden, it's like, wow, turn the tables really fast. "As to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and by all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." And so Peter says, he starts preaching to them. He's like, "Oh, you guys are going to call me here and let me defend? Okay, great. Here's my defense. This guy is made well. You can't say we did anything wrong. It's all because of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, the one who God raised from the dead, that Jesus Christ." And these guys, they really don't want to hear this, but they really need to hear this. And Peter is giving them what they want. And they are then threatened and let go. Right? Nothing really serious happens to them. Peter gives the world's best answer again. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak, this is verse 18, or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give any heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because the people were glorifying God for what had happened. And so they are in enemy territory. They are literally arrested and spend the night in jail for the sake of preaching Jesus Christ. And they're in enemy territory, and they see in it an opportunity to preach to a new audience, or actually kind of preach to an old audience, a hostile audience. And then in chapter 5, because we just did 3 and 4, now in chapter 5, they're arrested again. Let's see here. Verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. Verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, this time it's not just Peter and John, it says the apostles. And I don't know if it is all 12, and there's 12 again because they've replaced Judas. I don't know if it's all 12 of them or just some of them or what the number was, but the ones who were there at least, they took them and they arrested them. they throw them in prison, right? But there's a twist, verses 19, in the first part of 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. So they went back to the place where they had been arrested the evening before, the day before. They'd been arrested, they'd been put in jail, they get let out miraculously in the middle of the night, and they're told, go back there. So they went back there and started teaching and preaching again. Now, that's really funny about this is had if the priests entered by the same way that most people did, they would have seen them there. But they don't. They have their special entrances. They don't have to go the way the normal people do. They get to get, so they don't see them there. And they go in there and say, hey, bring those guys out of prison. And so the guards go to get them from prison, and they're not there. And so we have, the second half of 21b, and they are gently rearrested. Now, when the high priest and the associates came, they called the council together, even all descendants of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely. The guards were standing at the doors. But when we opened up, there was nobody there. Star Trek. I mean, they got beamed or something. I do that, I look up, I lose my place. Now, verse 24, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, those guys, you know the ones that you arrested yesterday, that you put in prison? They're out front preaching again. They're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. It's like, sir, no offense, but would you mind please coming with us? And I forget if there were no people there, right? If the people weren't there and I wasn't afraid of the people, I'd still be afraid. Right? Because these guys, they're something else. And they're doing things that people don't do. Nobody else can do what they do. And so they're gently rearrested. But this time, skip down to verses 40 through 42. The price is a little bit higher. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they were flogged. I have never been flogged. Don't know what it feels like. Will not hurt my feelings if I never find out, right? Be just as happy to have not had that experience. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. And I want to tell you something. They weren't pretend rejoicing. They weren't putting on a good face. I believe these men felt that pain and recognized they were experiencing what their Lord had experienced. And it blessed their hearts. When we stop for fear of suffering, we cheat ourselves. We don't get to experience great blessings that God really had ready for us. And pain can be a blessing. It can bring a blessing. It can do these things. We find that the church is clearly in enemy territory, and the church will not be stopped. But we're not finished. We're staying in Jerusalem. The last verse in Acts chapter 7 and the first verse in Acts chapter 8. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is killed. And if I can say this as a pastor in church, all hell breaks loose. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Great persecution broke loose. Some fled, some stayed. And there's no condemnation for those who flee, and there's no condemnation for those who stay. Each one did as he felt he ought to do, and the disciples said, "We're staying." I think they said, there are people who can't flee, and someone needs to be here for them. This is the headquarters of the church, as it was at that time. Somebody needs to stay here. I think they felt it was important. I think they said, we'll take that risk. Others said, you know, I've got a wife and kids, or, you know, I really don't feel ready to die. And maybe, you know, frankly, God leads different people in different directions from the same place. I have a suspicion that if we could read the minds of everybody in here, different people are thinking different thoughts about this thing right now. You may be thinking, I know what I would do. I know what I'd do. I really think I would stay. I think I would be called to stay. Now, I can't say that because maybe at the moment God would say, Steve, start running. I don't know. But I really think I would be called to stay. And by the way, so far I've done that for 37 years. I kind of think that's my lot in life. There's no condemnation for those who do or for don't. But look at verse 4. Those who left. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And those who fled took the gospel with them. And by the way, if you go back, one of the theme verses of Acts would be Acts 1:8. It's sometimes considered the theme. And you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, they have done a pretty good job of being his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, but they haven't gone to Samaria or the uttermost parts of the earth until persecution broke out. And it sent them to the places they still needed to go to do the work God had told them originally to do. And I'm not trying to criticize them. I'm just saying that's what happened. And even while fleeing, they fought God's battles. The church in persecution fought God's battles. They were still faithful. Let's go back to our scripture reading in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is giving his apostles the knowledge of what to do when things get hard. And this was our scripture reading today. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. Jesus is telling him the gift he's giving them in the mission that he's giving them. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He says, beware, because people will arrest you. They will scourge you. Okay? Look at what happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They were arrested. They were scourged. They were flogged. He says, that will happen. But when that happens, it will open up doors of opportunity to you that you did not have before. And you will be my witnesses before governors and rulers and kings. And what were the disciples do? They got to, you know, they'd been out witnessing to the people in the temples and all the portico and all these places, but they hadn't been preaching to the synagogue rulers. And they got their opportunity. And I don't know what happened in the synagogue, but those guys never forgot what happened, what they saw and what they heard. And I'm sure some of them came to Christ. And he says, Paul, when we leave Paul, the last thing we know about Paul is he's in Rome under house arrest, waiting to face Nero. What do you think Paul said when he was on trial before Nero? And Nero, based on what Paul had done when he was on trial before before Felix and Festus, the governors of his place, he starts with his testimony. You know, I used to be a persecutor of the Christians, and I did this and I did that, but then Jesus came to me and he told me I'm going to be a witness to the Gentiles, and he just tells his testimony of how Jesus saved him and changed him. And if we could, I suspect that we would see him at least start that in Nero's court. Maybe he'd get cut off. I don't know. But it's an opportunity where there wasn't one before. And he says, you'll be a witness testimony to governors, kings, and Gentiles. Gentiles, we can translate in our modern, trying to make everything equal, unbelievers, in a way that they wouldn't see before. If persecution broke out today, and they started, for instance, they started closing out bank accounts of Christians. They started freezing bank accounts of Christians. The world is seeing this, and they see us, and they say, hey, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? Yeah. Did you get your bank account frozen? Yeah. What are you going to do about it? Trust God. Or, you know, I'm going to go up and sign a paper and I can get my money back. Guess what you have to sign? It's really easy. All you have to do is deny Christ. You can get your money back. What are you going to do? The world is watching. And the world will pay attention. Because the world, guess what? Aside from NFL, money is the god of this world. Sorry, I am going to go home and watch football, but money is the god of this world. And they see what we say, and they see what we do, they hear what we say, but I don't think that means they believe it. But when we can say, you know, I will let that go because I'm trusting in God. And by the way, I don't know that's how it will work someday, but it's actually a pretty easy way for the government to start clamping down on persecution, and it's profitable for them. Suppose that happened. What do you do? The world will see. You will be my witness before judges and kings and the unbelievers, and they will see. Now, I want to go back to David for a minute. Beware the danger of living in enemy territory. You know what the danger is? The greatest danger of living in enemy territory is not that you will suffer. It's not that you might be flogged. It's not that it might cost you money. The greatest danger of living in enemy territory is that you might get comfortable there. You might accommodate, and I can't think of the word I want, but adapt. Think of David and his men. They had options. He gives them Ziklag. They could have taken up farming. For perfectly respectable occupation, support them and their family. They could have made money. They could have settled down. They could have passed it on to their kids. Life could have been so good for them living in enemy territory if they decided to live the way the enemy lived. Pretty easy. Yet that would work. They could have raised sheep. Lots of shepherds. They could have taken their first village. What did they do? They took the plunder. They could have said, take it back. They could have divided up the sheep, said, you go take sheep over there. They could have started their own flock and raised their sheep and their goats and whatever. And they could have been comfortable and successful. And it wouldn't have taken long for them to completely blend with the people around them so that they were hardly discernible one from the other. And nobody would know they were Hebrews. because they would look so much like the Philistines. Now, am I talking to the church or not? Comfort and ease are our enemies. They seduce us into forgetting that we're supposed to be in a fight. We're supposed to be fighting a war. We're supposed to be trying to win. There is an advantage to facing persecution and knowing that you're in enemy territory, because it reminds you that you're in enemy territory and you remember why you're there and what you're supposed to be doing that comfort blinds you to. I'm not saying don't be comfortable, but here's your application. Find ways to fight God's battles. That's it. Find ways to do it. Find ways to be a witness. Find ways to be a testimony. Find ways to serve Jesus, right? They don't all have to be. Some of us are not just wired to be good street evangelists, you know? Some people are. They're awesome. They're fun to watch. This guy who shared Monday night, I wasn't here, but the guy who shared Monday night, for those of you who were, Mark Kennedy, he's one of them. I've heard reports of it, and it's like, this guy is awesome, great. I'm not him. I'm great behind a pulpit. I shouldn't say I'm great. I'm comfortable behind a pulpit. I'm not that good out on the street one-on-one. It's not my thing, but there's ways to do it. You know, we talk about Operation Christmas Child. That's a way, okay? It costs you money. It costs you time. It's a way. There's lots of ways to fight God's battle. Find ways to do it. Find ways to share the gospel. Find ways to declare God's name. Find ways to live for Jesus. Do not hide your identity as a Christian. Do not so much blend in with the world that nobody knows. The reality is, this whole world is enemy territory. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present darkness. Do not make yourself comfortably a part of that. Shine like a light in the darkness that gives out hope to those that won't be missed. Let's pray. Father God, we live in a world that does not love you, that does not want you, that is sometimes hostile to those who do. Father, whatever this world has, let us be found faithful to you regardless. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.